Well, we come this evening in our studies in the book of Genesis to this 15th chapter, a chapter that speaks of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, he's already made a number of promises to Abraham, and all of these promises relate directly to this covenant. But in a very specific and deliberate way, God brings these promises together and states them in the context of a covenant oath. I suppose that the 15th chapter of Genesis then is one of the most significant chapters of the Old Testament. There are a number of others that we could put alongside it. The first three chapters of the book of Genesis would be among them. But this one sets out for us a very significant interpretation of salvation. It's a key text for the whole of the rest of the scriptures. And it becomes foundational for the New Testament understanding of salvation. Now, this evening I want simply to walk through this passage with you and to draw out some of the significant portions of it. Remember that Abraham has just come back from an incredible victory, really, over a successful army that had conquered nations. Abraham had gone after it for hundreds of kilometers in order to rescue his nephew Lot and to bring back his possessions and his people. And on returning, he had been met by the king of the city where Lot lived and another king, Melchizedek, the significance of whom we explored last time in our studies in this book. And verse 1 opens chapter 15, reminding us in a sense of what has happened. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Now, there are two ways that we could possibly understand these words that God speaks to Abraham in this vision. One is that Abraham is being encouraged as he encounters God. Over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, when people encounter God, their immediate response is to fall prostrate on the ground in woe and worship because of the greatness of the glory of God and their own immediate understanding of their total insignificance in the presence of such divinity. And it may be then that here Abraham has a similar reaction, though we're not told, and so he is told, fear not. On the other hand, it could be that these words reflect a sense of foreboding that Abraham himself may have, considering what has just gone on. He has chased after a king who has been very successful, and no doubt, in order to keep his reputation intact, would want to inflict revenge upon Abraham. Perhaps that lies behind a sense of fear and foreboding that Abraham has, that the Lord God seeks to banish from his heart. He says to Abraham, I am your shield. You don't need to worry about these foreign kings. You don't need to worry about some retaliation or revenge that they may seek to inflict upon you, because I, the Lord, I am your shield. I am your protection. Furthermore, Abraham has just refused to be enriched by the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom had said to Abraham, give me the persons, these people that he's rescued, who were taken captive from the city of Sodom. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Abraham responded, I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. And the Lord comes to him and encourages him with these words, your reward shall be very great. Your loyalty to me will be rewarded. Your trust in me will be vindicated. I will be your shield. Some translations even say, I will be your great reward. God is worth more than all the riches that the world can offer. And Abraham then is encouraged with these words as the Lord comes to him following this victory that he has won against these foreign kings. But Abraham responds, and we mustn't think that he responds in any kind of disrespectful or moaning sort of a tone. The opening words of his statement indicate that he recognizes God's sovereignty. He recognizes that he is a subject of this great King and God. O Lord God, he says, what will you give me? For I continue childless. It's an ongoing state that he's in. Some years have already passed, no doubt, since the first promise that God gave to Abraham concerning a seed. And he continues childless. In a sense, Abraham's saying, well, what's the point of all the riches in the world if I remain childless? What is the point of a great reward if the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? This refers to the practice at the time, and it continued for many centuries, in fact, that a childless couple would often adopt someone into their home, into their family, who would inherit all of their possessions in return for loyalty, in return for care in their old age, in return for ensuring that they received a proper burial. Having no offspring of their own, they had no one to give their wealth to and no one to care for them. And so they would adopt, and often this wasn't a child that they adopted. This would often take place later in life, and they would adopt a grown adult into their family in order to do this. Now, we know that when God called Abraham, he was 75 years old. He is probably by now in his 80s. And it would appear then that according to the normal practice and custom, Abraham has at some point, and it may have been before he was called, as I've heard of a call is, he has at some point adopted this Eliezer of Damascus into his family, into his home, and he at this point is the heir of his house. But it's hardly satisfactory, is it? What's the point of being made wealthy, of receiving a great reward, if all he is, the only person he's able to pass this on to is someone he's had to adopt to take care of him in his old age and ensure he has a proper burial? What will you give me, he says to God, I continue childless. In a sense, what's the point? You've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. A servant, in effect. will be my heir. And God responds to him and he says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. One who comes from your own loins is what the Hebrew specifically says, shall be your own heir. Someone who is begotten by you, not adopted by you. He shall be your own heir. And then he took him outside and he showed him the stars. And he says to him, look toward the heavens, number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He's been told to number the sand of the desert before. The sand of the desert, the stars of the heavens, wherever he looks, he has this reminder to him of the promise of God. He will have an heir, and his offspring will be greater than the number of stars or the sand under his feet. And then we have this well-known response from Abraham. We're told that he believed the Lord. The Hebrew here is refers to an intimate trust and dependence upon the Lord. He cast himself upon the Lord. He handed his whole life over to the Lord, for the Lord to care for him. That's the idea that is being conveyed here. He threw himself upon the Lord. He believed the Lord. And he, the Lord that is, counted it to him as righteousness. Now this verse, I suppose, is why this chapter is one of the most significant chapters in the Old Testament. Because it sets before us what it is that God expects of people. Righteousness, a right standing before God, is not something earned. It is not something that we achieve by works. It's not a matter of keeping commandments. It's not a matter of fulfilling an assignment, of going on a pilgrimage, or of any of that kind of thing. It's not a matter of afflicting ourselves in any way. It is simply a matter of casting ourselves onto the care and providence of the living God. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham had a right standing before God because Abraham simply trusted in the word of God. However unbelievable it may have seemed to him, and it did seem unbelievable to him, and it will still seem unbelievable to him, but he trusts the Lord. Now the New Testament, as we would expect, makes much of this. And we need to recognize that what Abraham did on that day, as he encountered God and heard the word of God and the promise of God and trusted in that word and promise, what Abraham did is what we all must do. It wasn't something that was unique to him. Paul in the book of Romans spends a chapter exploring this in the fourth chapter of that book. And I just want to draw our attention to a couple of sections at the beginning and at the end of that chapter. You can meditate on the remainder in your own time. But in Romans chapter 4 and verses 3 to 5, we read these words. What does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, in a sense, there are two ways that you can... I was going to say get to heaven, but, well, you won't get that far. There are two ways you can try and get to heaven. One will be unsuccessful, and the other one will be successful. One way is to take the law of God, every command that God has given, and to keep it perfectly. That will give you a right standing before God. Obey every commandment of God from the moment of your first existence to the moment of your death. Do that, and you will have a right standing before God. One man did it. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only one who has ever succeeded in doing it. The other way is to trust the promise of God. The promise of God that he will forgive all your failures to keep his law if you will accept and trust his provision for your sin. And the provision is the one who was able to keep the law perfectly, Jesus Christ, who died on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem, somewhere around about the year 30 AD. And there bore in his own body on that cross the sins of his people. God says, if you will put your trust in that dying man on a Roman cross as the one who is able to atone for your sins, then you will be saved. Those are the only two ways to be saved. One is the method of works. It is earning our way into heaven. In which case, salvation is not a gift. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And that means that even if we try just to work a little bit towards getting into heaven, we will be paid accordingly. And the wages of sin, a wages of the failure to keep the law of God, is death. So even if you sort of trusting Jesus a bit, and trusting your own works a bit, you're going to end up dead, because the wages of sin is death. Even if you were trusting Jesus, say, 75% and 25% yourself, the wages of sin is still death. Let's take it up to 99%. What does James say? If you break the law in one point, you've broken the whole law. And so you see, the one way that you can try to get to heaven is going to fail. But to the one who doesn't work, the one who doesn't attempt by obedience to the law to get into heaven, the one who doesn't trust in his own righteousness, therefore, to get into heaven, but believes in Jesus and his perfect righteousness, his faith saves him. His faith is counted as righteousness. This is what Paul says at the end of that chapter. Verse 21, he says that Abram was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. There he was, in his 80s, unable to beget a son. It seemed impossible, but he believed God. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, that's the whole argument of Paul. We need to believe the promise of God that is focused upon Jesus Christ as the offering for our sin. If we believe the promise of God, it will be counted to us as righteousness. We will stand in a right way before God, just as Abraham did all those centuries earlier. So he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, that is, the Lord said to Abraham, and here we come into the language of covenant. There's a particular formula that God is following here. It was common in the nations around Abraham at this time, and we see it being utilized here in this chapter. There is a statement or a personal description of the one who is entering into covenant. There is a description of what has been done, and there is a promise that is made. And so the Lord begins, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And Abram responds and he says, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Now, this isn't a failure immediately following Abram's great faith. It isn't a failure of faith. He believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness, and then he doesn't believe the Lord. No, you see, what is happening here is that a covenant is being entered into, and Abraham is in effect saying, "Well, show me then what it is that seals the promise that you are making to me." And so the Lord God says to him, "Bring me a heifer, a female goat, a ram, all 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a pigeon." And Abram immediately brings these animals and birds. He cuts them in half. He lays them on the ground, each half over against itself with a space between them, and the birds alongside them, though he doesn't cut those. So presumably the turtle dove and the pigeon lie opposite each other. And so a path is formed between these carcasses. And birds of prey come down on these carcasses. And Abram drives these birds of prey away. Now, how are we to understand these? What are we to make of this? Well, of course, we can listen to the commentators and we can understand from them that this was a routine way of sealing a covenant between two parties. It was the normal way of doing things at the time. But I suggest to you that we don't need to go to the commentators necessarily. We don't need to go to the extra biblical sources to understand what is going on here. We simply need to go to the scriptures, and the scriptures will interpret the scriptures for us. And to do that, then, we turn to the book of Jeremiah and to the 34th chapter, which will give us an understanding of what is going on here. Yes, it may well be the normal way of enacting a covenant between two parties. But why these carcasses? And what is the significance of them? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 15 through 20. We're told, as Jeremiah writes, that the Israelites recently repented and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, proclaiming liberty each to his neighbour. You made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female servants, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now there's the significance of what is going on here with Abraham. God is entering into covenant with Abraham. He instructs Abraham to take these animals and these birds and to lay them out on the ground, having cut them in half. And as we see from Jeremiah, the parties in the covenant walk between these carcasses. And it signifies that if they break the covenant, what has happened to the carcasses should happen to them. And so as God enters into this covenant with Abraham and he sets out these carcasses in this way, what is happening here is that a serious promise is being entered into, the breaking of which will result in death. Jeremiah 34 and verse 18 says, the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two pieces and passed between its parts. Abraham had asked God, how am I to know that I shall possess the land? And God says, this is how you'll know. Here's the covenant sign. Here's the promise. Here's the oath that I am making. If I don't keep my promise, let me be like these carcasses. As the sun was going down, Moses tells us, a deep sleep fell on Abram. The Hebrew term there is the same term that was used of Adam when God caused a deep sleep to fall on him before he took his rib and made from that the woman Eve. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Often in the Old Testament, this idea of darkness and foreboding indicates the presence of God. We find it, for example, at Mount Sinai. There the thunder clouds come around the mountain and there is a thick darkness, and out of the darkness God speaks. And here then Abraham hears the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain. How will you know? because I am speaking under a solemn covenant oath. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Within then this covenant, there is a prophetic unveiling to Abram of the future of his offspring. And we know the story. We know how Joseph went into Egypt and his brothers followed, and the famine came, and after the generation had passed, the people forgot Joseph's work of salvation, and they enslaved the Israelites there who multiplied in Egypt. And the 400 years pass, and the people are brought out by the hand of Moses. Of course, Moses is writing this, and the children of Israel, as they perhaps hear Moses read from this book before they enter the promised land after their 40 years of wandering, are being reminded of the things that they have just experienced themselves, the realities of God's faithfulness, you see, to the word, to the promise that was given to Abraham. These very things that Abraham was told would happen have happened. They have come true. It gives them all the more reason to believe in the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of this God. They are on the brink of entering into this land. They are at verse 16 in real time. They have come back in the fourth generation. And you notice too then that the reason in part why this particular land is being given to Abraham, as it is as a judgment against the people who live there, as much as it is a reward to Abraham for his loyalty to God. The Amorites' iniquity is not yet complete in the lifetime of Abraham. Another 400 years must pass, but their removal from the land is God's judgment upon them. We have a tendency in our politically correct 21st century mentality to think about the slaughter of men, women and children and beast, every living thing from the land as being overkill. Excuse the pun. But it's judgment, you see. It's the judgment of God against a people who are filled with iniquity up to the brim. Their cup is full. Until it was full, God held off. He held back. For 400 years he held back. But ultimately, his judgment came, and you can be sure that the God who spoke to Moses and waited 400 years then is the God who is still active today, and he has promised judgment upon all who will reject his offer of salvation. And you can be sure that when the time is fulfilled, judgment will come. And it will be complete. You see, he goes on and he says in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. These are symbols of the presence of God. It's as real a symbol as the cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire that accompanied the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings. And of course, the Israelites who first hear these words read to them will immediately make the connection. A smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. God himself walks between these physical emblems of the covenant that he is making with Abraham. On that day, the Lord, now the Hebrew literally says, cut a covenant with Abraham. Abraham may have cut the animals in half, but the significance of these carcasses applies as equally to the Lord God who is making this covenant with him. He cut a covenant with Abraham saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, it wasn't until the reign of Solomon that the territory was extended to its fullest extent, but it did include all of this land that is mentioned to Abraham here by the Lord. His offspring did receive the land. And you'll notice too that 10 nations are mentioned here, and we mustn't lose the significance of that either. We've been studying Revelation. We know that numbers count in the Bible, and they count here. 10 is symbolic of completeness. All the land that God promises will be given to the offspring of Abraham. And it happened. Now, as the Israelites were on the borders of Canaan, they've seen part of the covenant fulfilled. The prophetic utterance concerning their slavery in Egypt is all behind them now. But these Israelites, as they prepare to enter the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and these others, can have the confidence that these 10 nations will fall into their hands, just as they are so sure that they no longer are slaves in Egypt. This is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. It is a covenant that is so certain that a failure of it will mean the death of God, if I can use such language. That is the kind of promise that God makes. Indeed, the book of Hebrews takes up that in the 6th chapter. And while I realise that the writer of Hebrews is referring more specifically to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, that's the chapter in which we have the story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, where God swears by himself on that occasion, in Genesis 22 and verse 17. Nevertheless, what the writer of Hebrews says about Genesis 22:17 equally refers to this passage. It tells us in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is, the oath and himself, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God's failure to keep his covenant would be an end of himself. He swore by his own name because there was nothing greater, nothing more enduring. He is from eternity to eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. He is all of this, you see. He is the never-ending, eternal God. If he breaks his covenant, God would cease. That is the import of Hebrews 6, of Genesis 22, and of this passage here. As he walks by way of the smoking firepot and the flaming torch between these carcasses, God says, if I fail in my promise, let me be like these carcasses. Now, it has often been said that this covenant that God made with Abraham is a unilateral covenant, that it doesn't require anything of Abraham. That isn't entirely true. Because, you see, this covenant that God makes with Abraham is founded on the basis of Abraham's belief in God. It is all part of verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, and entered into this covenant with Abraham. The covenant, in a sense, required the loyalty of Abraham to God. Now, it's unilateral, but it's not unilateral. It requires something, but not a work. It requires loyalty. It requires trust in God, belief in God. And that belief, that trust, comes from God himself. That is what the New Testament makes clear. Over and over and over again, that faith is a gift of God. It is something that is given to us. And so, God himself, without Moses alongside him, passes through between these pieces because it is God who will keep Abram loyal to him. And when we put our faith in God, Jesus says, no one will snatch you out of my Father's hand. No one will snatch you out of my hand. There is an emphasis in the New Testament of God's preservation of his people. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to take care and be careful. We only need to cast our minds back to this morning and our studies in the book of Revelation to realise that we need to be very careful. But we needn't fear, you see, because it is the Lord who is our shield. It is the Lord who is our great reward.